Like to open a Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 first, and then we're going to go to Revelations chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. From verse 1 to verse 10, this is one of the frequently quoted passage when we study the Canons of Dort. Those who are in my Canons of Dort class probably, or been to my class, read this passage numerously. This is such a, I would say, masterpiece that summarizes salvation and also the result of our salvation. Of course, this is not the only place that Paul talks about this, but let us read this first. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you can see, it's compact, so to speak, systematic theology right here, that he made us alive, salvation. And then verse 9, I'm going to focus on verse 8, faith. Verse 9, the purpose of all this, so that we can do good works. They are all connected together. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a mistypo. I'm sorry about that. I'm going to read from verse 18, we're going to read a church before Thyatira, which is a Pergamos. Thyatira has a similar problem, but we're going to focus on Pergamos today. Verse 12, and to the angel of church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you and quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The last verse, sword of my mouth, connects to the introduction. He who has a sharp two-edged sword. And you can see he's warning against the doctrine, false doctrine, and he's going to fight with his own word, which is like this two-edged sharp sword. We're going to go to Lord's Day 31 together. Last week in the evening service, I didn't really finish the Lord's Day 31, but we are going to look at the last question and answer. But before we do that, let's go to Lord's Day 32 first, which talks about our good works. Our good works. You know, at the end of Lord's Day 31, it talks about the church discipline. And the church discipline involves both doctrine and life. The doctrine, the teachings, and also the Christian life, ungodly life. So you can see the Lord's Day 32, of course, is also connected with the last question of Lord's Day 31. I'm going to read questions of Lord's Day 32, and you can read the answers. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And this question answer 87 is kind of connected to the topic of church discipline. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, nor covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh yeah, got to read the last question of Lord's Day 31. How about I read the whole thing and you can just listen to it. Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. If you look at carefully, a little side note here, that when the church excludes such a person from the church community, at the end of the first sentence, God also excludes. That is based on the promise that God has, Jesus gave to the church, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Remember the last sermon? There's a connection between heaven and earth. So far, reading of the scripture and the confessions. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day 31 and 32, between them you can see there's a little title there which says part 3, gratitude. It's always good to review those. Going back to old catechism class, the Heidelberg Catechism has 3 parts. First, sin and misery. Second, deliverance. And third, our gratitude. The first part reminds me, sin and misery, reminds me of my old bachelor days. I was living with other bachelors. I know other Canadian bachelors in the seminary, they frequently cleaned their apartment because they had young people over, they had to impress ladies and so on. But as far as our house went, I and my roommates didn't care. The freezer was filled with pizzas. The fridge was filled with all sorts of junk food, and kitchen / living room was almost never vacuumed unless we had special occasions such as home visits from the elders. And I'm still thankful that elders came at least once a year. The condition of the house reminded me of our sin and misery, and gave me things to write in my Lord's Day 3 or 4 sermons, because if you think about it, even after vacuuming, it seems that there remains infinite number of dust coming out from the carpet. And nobody knew what kind of creatures living underneath the couch. I know we should have vacuumed more, and you can blame me. But the point is, even when I vacuumed, it felt like weed growing constantly, again and again, no matter how you tried to cut the weed or grass. And so is our sin growing back again and again, unless someone eradicates it totally. But there was one time that one of my housemate's girlfriend came over, and she cleaned the oven and the microwave, which never had been cleaned, as far as I remember. But before she came, the oven was disastrous. We didn't care. Microwave was very filthy, the spots everywhere. We didn't care either. But she cleaned so nicely. It was very impressively done. Before it was cleansed, as I said, we didn't really care about the oven or microwave. But after it was cleansed, I became more cautious about using it. After using the microwave, when I saw the little splash spot, I wiped it out, because you can see it better once it was cleaned. The Apostle Paul talks about something similar in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed, so do not commit sexual immorality. Do not stain your garments. Why? Because Christ worked so hard to clean them for you with his precious blood. You see, the reason for our good works is based on the precious redemptive work of washing done by Jesus Christ. Paul also talks about the intricate connection between his works and our good works. I just mentioned about the 3 points of the catechism. The structure of these 3 points in the catechism actually came from the structure of the Romans: sin, salvation, service. First part in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 teaches that everyone sinned, therefore deserves God's judgment. The second part, from Romans 4 to 11, talks about how we are justified, how we are saved. We are justified by faith in Christ Jesus alone. And then we come to the transition between the second part and the third part, as we are in the catechism. Our deliverance by Jesus Christ, and the third part, how we ought to live, which begins with Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 begins like this: therefore, I beseech you, therefore, he says. The word therefore strongly implies and teaches there's a connection between what comes before and what comes after. God saved you from your sin and misery out of his sovereign grace. Therefore, you need to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, reasonable service. What does that mean? God's redemptive works must bring changes in your lives. In other words, once you become a Christian, you must live accordingly. We talked about this in the catechism class, if you remember. Salvation consists not only of justification, but also sanctification. Long process, lifetime process of becoming holy, fighting against the sin, striving and confessing and repenting of your sin again and again. You see, in your lifetime experience, when you just clean the floor, you don't want to spill anything on it. When you just washed your car, and when you see a silly seagull dropped a poop on it, it makes you very upset. When you just brushed your teeth, you don't want to eat again at night. The same thing here. Christ washed you with his precious blood. Therefore, Christ will rightly expect you to keep your garments clean. And here's the theme and the points. Jesus warns against overly tolerant church. We need to look at it's based on the Revelation passage, the city, the Pergamos, verse 12. We're going to see, look at the situation, what was happening at that time in that area and the church. We'll look at the sin. Of course, they did something good too. And the third point, the solution. Brothers and sisters, under this understanding, again, the understanding, the relationship between our good works and our salvation is very crucial. In the Reformed teaching, which is biblical teaching, our works do not make us righteous. And we all know that. It is Christ's work that make us to go to heaven, period. However, it does not mean that our good works are unimportant. It does not mean we can just live whatever the way that we want. Let's make it clear. Our good works does not bring us to heaven, yet it is necessary. In what way? And we're going to look at that. Bible talks about the importance of good Christian living because it is impossible for true believers not to produce good fruits. We read from Ephesians chapter 2. You can see that Christ's redemptive work has a very close connection with our good works. Ephesians chapter 2, 9 says, we are new creation. We are created as new creatures in Christ for good works. As Christ said, you know the trees by looking at its fruits, not by its something else. You know by looking at the fruits. Good trees produce good fruits. Bad trees, bad fruits. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever, as the branches are grafted in, within the vine, the branches must produce the fruits of the vine. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, those who are Christ's love have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Therefore, strive. Good works matter. If someone calls himself Christian, yet he does not live a godly life, or he doesn't read the Bible at all, or he doesn't come to church at all, the Bible calls that person a hypocrite. And you know what? The Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 talks about the seven churches and some of the churches struggled because some Christians did not live according to God's word. And this evening we're going to look at one of the churches. Beginning at the first church in the beginning from chapter 2, if church in Ephesus, it was characterized as by many good features, but also by a falling away from its first love. So that it was in a grave danger of ultimately seeing its candlesticks removed out of its place. The church has a duty to shine in the community, in the world, just like a candlestick, to shine light. But if the candlestick is removed, that means church will not function as it's supposed to do. The second church, the church in Smyrna, presents the picture of church faithful in the times of tribulation and persecution. Poor, despised, small in number, but yet rich in all the spiritual blessings of grace in Jesus Christ. And then now, the church in Pergamos that we are going to look at. This church in Pergamos occupies a dangerous position in the midst of the world. The text tells us that Pergamos was in the place where Satan dwells. It's something that we should not miss in this text. Verse 13 even says Pergamos is where Satan's throne is. But that church in Pergamos has one characteristic which distinguishes it from the former two congregations. That is, the church in Pergamos bears with evil men. No discipline. In this text, all the emphasis is placed upon the geographical position, information which the church occupies in the midst of the world, right at Satan's center, throne. And we need to pay attention to that situation. Pergamos was a very large city, along with Ephesus and other major cities in Asia. Pergamos was a center of commerce and industry. But what is it that makes a city the dwelling place of Satan, we wonder, or even the throne of Satan? The throne in the book of Revelation is mentioned frequently as a symbol of dominion. Satan, as you know, is the enemy, his adversary of God. His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and kingdom of God is the kingdom of light. And according to Ephesians 6, Satan is the prince and principalities of this world. The kingdom of this world belongs to his dominion. And Christ is winning over that dominion from Satan. And it is true that in one place, this dominion of devil becomes more clearly manifest than in other places. The Apostle John described this world as darkness throughout this book. And it is also true in our own time. The devil has massive influence not only in the, so to speak, big cities, but everywhere. However, it is generally evident that in the large cities, like we have one over there, Toronto, Vancouver, New York, Chicago, sins come in a higher form. You probably heard that Chicago is the number one city when it comes to gun shooting and victims. And whenever I go to the Winnipeg, I also heard that Winnipeg used to be a number one car theft city. The devil, it seems like, the devil exercises more absolute sway than in the small towns and rural communities. I'm not saying devil is not in the rural communities, but it seems like devil exercises more power in the cities. So there in Pergamos, he established his headquarters, the center and the seat of his authority and power. We also have some information about this city from history. The text does not tell us anything about its history, but the people in Pergamos and whole Asia Minor knew about the history. The Pergamos was very famous for its worship. They worshipped an ancient Roman god called Aesculapius. Aesculapius was the god of medicine. And the character of this god was represented by his symbol. And that symbol has to do with the staff. And there's a staff and there's a snake curled around. You probably have seen that symbol somewhere. He's a symbol of the staff, and the snake was a symbol of healing and cure. And you know he's a symbol of serpent is in the Bible, is a symbol of the devil. Genesis 3 reminds us of the serpent who deceived Eve. And the book of Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, talk about the serpent and the woman in chapter 12. And it also talks about chapter 20 about the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, Satan. So what was happening in the Pergamos is that people in Pergamos believed this god with the serpent. They believed that this god can heal anything, sickness, disease, which is the result of sin. And because of this imaginary power of this god, he was generally known in the Greek term, soter, which means literally savior. So you can see the people in Pergamos hailed this false savior instead of true savior, Jesus Christ. And the Pergamos was well known for this kind of worship, and no wonder why the city was called the throne of Satan. Brothers and sisters, we are also living in a society where the demon is very active. Today, the Satan has his throne and dwelling place. Satan has his dwelling place in many schools and college and university, where Christ is humanized. Satan dwells where man is worshipped instead of God. Brothers and sisters, when our sons and daughters, when they go to the big city, college for college or university or job, remember there they might face oppositions and challenges. That's where children are challenged of their faith, because that's where Satan dwells. Also, we need to be aware that Satan has succeeded in coming and infiltrating into churches. Some churches, Christ is not being preached, ignored, and people don't follow his commandment in liturgy and worship style. They ordained the woman in office. They deny that God's creation, 6-day creation, and they don't teach the scriptural doctrine as it is. It's something that we have to be constantly aware of. A throne of Satan, such a remarkable expression there. And this leads to the second point, their sin, the sin, the problem. We're going to look at the problem of the church. But to be fair, Christ does not get into their problems right away. First, he commends the church for their good works in verse 2. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, was killed. So Christ mentions their situation by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That he recognizes the difficulty of the situation in that area. And he also comments on the good things. Holding fast to Jesus' name is something that is praiseworthy, especially in the situation where the Satan's throne is. Because the whole city had that Roman God or Caesar on their lips. In the midst of those idolatrous surroundings, they held fast the name of Jesus Christ. This is something that we need to notice. They kept their faith. They were not seduced. They were not shaken in the faith, the hope, and love, but they clung to the name of Jesus Christ, who is holding the seven stars, who is walking around the seven lampstands, which means he holds the control of all the churches. And again, looking at the situation, circumstance, it was not an easy thing to do. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ holds a few things against the church in Pergamos. The church in Pergamos was lax in discipline. They were way too tolerant. Now again, to be fair, considering the situation of the church, we can imagine there was not much occasion for discipline in the congregation because church was under persecution. When you are in a tribulation, when you're busy with something, we might think, oh yeah, that's understandable. Probably didn't have a time to look into individual lives and didn't have time to do church discipline. But notice that in the whole book, in chapter 2 especially, if you compare with the church that comes before the church in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna was also under heavy persecution. But there, the Lord does not mention anything about a lack of discipline. What is discipline? Well, a discipline is a Christ-ordained guard in the church of Christ. It's like a sentinel standing watch by the purity of doctrine according to the word of God and by the holiness of the sacraments as well as the walk of believers. Where this sentinel is not placed on guard or where he is sleeping while on duty, the church is exposed to the devil. A devil comes with both false doctrine and immorality. What was happening in the church in Pergamos is that the sentinel was not functioning. The church discipline was not being exercised. As a result, false teachers came like wolves, influencing the church with the false doctrine and crooked moral views. And Christ there specifically warned that there were those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who put the stumbling block before the children of Israel, made them to eat the sacrifice, the food of sacrifice to the idols, and commit sexual immorality. And there were those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. I believe this is the second time that the word Nicolaitans appeared in the book of Revelation. The term Nicolaitans is very difficult to know. It's in verse 6, comes in the verse 6 first, when Jesus was addressing to the church of Ephesus. But this you have, that you hated the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So what we know from verse 6 is this: the church in Ephesus was successfully guarded themselves against the Nicolaitans. I wonder if it has to do with the Apostle Paul, Paul's commandment in Acts 20, 28. The Apostle Paul requested honestly to the Ephesian church, especially to the elders, the guards, with the following words. He said, "I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that the 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. The scripture doesn't tell us much information about the Nicolaitans. However, some church fathers mentioned this name. Some people suggested that the name Nicolaitans came from one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, Nicholas. It is generally understood that Nicolaitans were the followers of Deacon Nicholas, whereas there was one church father made a statement. He said that actually believed that Deacon Nicholas would not condone their wrong practices. Probably the Nicholas didn't have nothing. Didn't have anything to do with the group. However, again, the scripture does not tell us about these things, but we can get some information by the church fathers' testimonies. And it seems like the Nicolaitans they disappeared in the second century, which I believe is really fitting with Christ's warning. I will come and fight them with my word, two-edged sword. So, Nicolaitans, it's very difficult to know who they were exactly, but we can actually have reasonable guess according to Revelation chapter 2. Because it gives us some clues. Well, the Nicolaitans were antinomians. The word anti means against. Nom means law. So they were against law. In other words, they say there's no point of keeping the law because Ten Commandments, because Christ fulfilled the law. There's no use of them anymore. Once you are saved, no matter what you do, you will go to heaven. There's no need to live holy lives. In other words, they can live whatever the way they want it, because it didn't really matter. They would feast with the heathens, eat of their sacrifices. They would participate in religious sexual activities, which the Apostle Paul spoke against countlessly. And one of the church fathers and churches complained and testified against the Nicolaitans joining other sects who constantly committed sexual immorality, called Priscillians. You will notice that in our text, the Nicolaitans were compared to the wicked Balaam of the Old Testament. Do you remember who that was, Balaam? You probably know the story of a speaking donkey. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they were passing, heading toward the Promised Land. They were passing the territory called Moab. The king of the Moabites, named Balak, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. The Lord intervened, and Balaam could not curse Israel. And there was a funny story of the speaking donkey. If you're curious, you can read about that in Numbers 22, verse 21. But the point is, after he failed, Balaam gives the king some practical advice. And according to Numbers 31:16, he made a plan to make the people of Israel to commit sexual sins, fornications, in the serving other idols and sacrifice to Moab's idols. And Balaam was the one who tried to make the people of Israel, the point is, to go astray from the Lord. And the Lord is giving that example, reminding them of the history, and comparing that with the Nicolaitans. So in the same way, Nicolaitans, they poisoned the whole congregation with the wrong doctrine, which caused them to have wrong practices. And that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. To the Ephesian church, he said, I also hate the Nicolaitans. And to the church in Pergamos, the Lord Jesus warns the church for not driving those people out of the church. One thing that we can learn from this passage is that doctrine and conduct, they go together. Antinomianism led people to eat whatever they can, idols, food, and also commit sexual immorality. Another lesson that we can learn is that the importance of the church discipline. We're going to look at the third point, the solution. So why did all these happen? Why were the Nicolaitans so active in the church? Again, the answer is very simple. It's because they didn't practice the church discipline. Why didn't they practice church discipline? Well, Christ gave the solution. Well, the theme is about the solution. Solution is pretty much the same to every church. Who has an ear to listen? You listen to the word of God and obey. One of the orders, one of the commandments of Christ is to the church discipline. Tell it to the church. But why didn't they practice church discipline? That's the question. Well, the text doesn't tell us, but we can guess. Perhaps by looking at their situation, perhaps they were afraid to discipline their own members, since the congregation already had been in such a great tribulations and persecutions. They had to deal with so many difficulties, and they had hard battles to fight against the world. Perhaps they thought disciplining its own members would weaken the church, not strengthening the church. So they may felt sorry to do a church practice, a church discipline to their own members, because again, the people feel sorry. And guess what? Even still now, people have the same sentiment. When someone is put under discipline, church discipline, it creates misunderstandings. Some people, I heard in other churches when I was doing internship, some people say, use expressions such as the church, the consistory kicked him out. And sometimes they like to create the tension. It often becomes the person versus the consistory or the minister or the elders. But brothers and sisters, the true meaning of the discipline is not to make someone stand against others. First, the exercise of church discipline, I have to remember this, is very careful. I'm going to say really carefully here and slowly. The exercise of the church discipline is not an execution. The word execution belongs to the world. It's not an execution, but reconciliation. The purpose of the discipline is not to destroy someone's reputation or someone's life, so to speak, life in the church, but to save. Remember, what makes sin condemnable before God is not the severity of the sin. It's not the severity of the evil, but impenitent and stubborn attitude. In other words, what makes it worse is unrepentant heart. And the church discipline is to bring the person repentance. Second, when someone is under discipline, it's not that the church is against the person. It's not that consistory or the minister or elders are going against the person. No. When we talk about discipline, we greatly misunderstand the steps of the discipline. We don't go straight to the consistory. We don't go straight to the church. Well, we do. We tend to go straight to the consistory. And I think that the consistory is against the person. But that's not what the Lord Jesus taught. According to Matthew 18, listen carefully. The discipline begins with the mutual discipline. Or rather, with the self-discipline. Because only one who exercises self-discipline can admonish others. When catechism talks about one of the keys of the kingdom, the church discipline, it has mutual discipline in mind. It says, after repeated personal and loving admonitions. I haven't checked, because forgive me, I don't speak Dutch, but I believe in the Dutch translation it says, often brotherly admonished before the matter is reported to the congregation, which means brotherly admonition is it comes first before reporting to the congregation, the church, or the consistory. Mutual discipline, even before self-examination. That's the first step, which is the way of Matthew 18. But it's not, again, it's not the consistory against the person, because it's not the consistory has been harsh on this person. When actually admonitions begin within the church, within the family setting. And then second, within the brothers and sisters in the community, with brotherly love, as the catechism says. And if the person listens, that's good, you gain the brother. If he doesn't, or she doesn't, then Christ said, tell it to the church. And that's what was missing in the church in Pergamos. They feel sorry. Of course, sometimes I think it's our weakness too. And sometimes we see someone doing something wrong. We kind of are always afraid to approach the person individually. I understand that. And I believe I have that weakness too. We all do, because we don't want to offend. But remember, telling the person with brotherly love, it's not going against the person. And often wonder we if we strictly follow the steps of Matthew 18. And you know that the brother who has a sin and he is to be admonished only between him and you first. You know that. And I wonder if that happens in our churches. Again, first, mutual admonition is an act of love, not act of hate. It's such a serious warning that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. He will come and fight with his word. Later, all these admonitions are very serious. Later in the Thyatira, the similar problem. They had a problem of sexual immorality here. And unless they repent, some people will die, Christ even said. It's such a horrible warnings. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 said, well, if you just let people to participate the Lord's Supper while they're participating the idols, idolatry, some of them became sick, some of them even asleep. Something that we have to think about. And Jesus also said, isn't it better to cut your arm away than throwing your whole body to hell? Of course, it's not a literal sense, but something that we need to think about. It just mentions, he means to mention something very serious. Because sin is serious. False teachings is a serious matter. And when we report, we do out of love, not out of hate. You know, when I was young in elementary school, there's a reporting system, and there's someone has done wrong, right? You report to the teacher, and he has to go see the principal. And sometimes you do out of vengeance. You didn't really see what he did something wrong. And you make a fake news, so to speak. Well, I saw him smoking in the bathroom. That's not how that works in the church discipline. We report out of love. Remember that. self-examination, mutual discipline, admonition, and out of love report to the church. May the Lord bless us abundantly with His teaching and grant us the desire to follow His instructions. Matthew 18. And also remember, the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but in the repentance of sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, at this time, at the evening, that we are gathered here as your holy congregation, and we give praise to you, and we pray and remember those who are missing here because of a hardened heart. Help them to realize that they need Christ, that they need to come back. And there are some wayward children that we know of. May our Lord, powerful God, regenerate their inner beings, to help them to be thirsty and hunger for your love and your righteousness, that they may come back. That we know from the parable of the prodigal son that you are our good Father who is waiting for their repentance. As long as they are alive, they have a chance. Lord, grant us a generous heart so that we may reach out those people that help us to examine ourselves before we judge others. And even when we see others doing something wrong, that help us to have a heart like the true shepherd. That help us to remember that we are not like this world, that this church, your church, is for the edification, not for the destroying one another. Also, help us to have a desire to be pure. We know the world is filled with all those wicked things. To help us and our children to have a desire to keep themselves pure, and help us to have a courage to stay away from the wicked things. Because we know at the end, your judgment will come with the fire to destroy all those evil things. Help us to belong to your congregation. Help us to stand firmly on your word. And help us to confess our love to you all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.